Well, we turn once again to the book of Revelation and to the last chapter. And as we indicated in one of our previous services, when we go through the book of Revelation, we find that there is a recapitulation going over and over the entire history of the Christian church in the world. And we are reminded of how Christ is the one who has won a great victory. He is sitting on the throne, and all things are in his hand. And as we come further through the book of Revelation towards the end, we find that there is not only recapitulation, but progressiveness. Indeed, this particular system of structure has been described as progressive recapitulation. And you will find, for example, that it is most eloquently and properly laid out in William Hendrickson's great commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors, which I recommend to you as being one of the best explanations of the meaning of the book of Revelation that you can possibly lay your hands on. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we find ourselves coming indeed to the end, just as the opening section begins and deals mainly with the early history of Christianity. So the final chapters increasingly deal with the end of the history of our world. Until indeed we come to the very last chapter, and we find a kind of summary statement concerning the end times and the end things. And what we find as the main theme of this chapter, of course, is the description of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, and also a reminder to us of the coming again of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what we have in the closing verses of Revelation is some final summary statements. The final invitation, for example, given to sinners in the Bible is found in verse number 17 of Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," that's the Spirit of God and the church on earth, inviting sinners to come. "And let him that heareth say, come, those who embrace the message, desiring to share the message, they also invite sinners to come. And everyone that is thirsty and anyone that is willing is welcome to come and to drink of the water of everlasting life in the gospel. It's freely offered. It costs us nothing. The price has already been paid. Christ has paid for it, and we are invited to take it freely." So we have the final invitation. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have the final warning not to tamper and play loose with the word of God, because if we do so, we run the risk of jeopardizing forever our place in the salvation that God has provided. And the plagues that are written in the book will come upon us. It is a solemn and a serious picture of trifling with our souls by trifling with the message of grace in the Bible. And then in verse number 20, which is the verse we're going to think about particularly this evening, we have the final statement of Christ himself. The last words that Christ speaks to his church on earth are these words: "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." And then at the second part of that verse 20, we have the final prayer of the church. It is an earnest plea for Christ to come. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then, of course, we have the final benediction that is to be with us down through the ages until he comes again. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And this word, amen, as we've already mentioned on a number of occasions in the past, is basically a Hebrew word. It means truly, it means it's a word of confirmation. And when we find it in the scripture, it means something is being asserted. When Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he says, Amen, Amen. Something serious and solemn and true is being spoken about. And when the scripture closes with this Amen, it is sealing up with an affirmation of reality and truth all that has been written down in the scripture of God for us men and our salvation. Now, our interest this evening is in this last statement that Christ makes to his church in the Bible. Surely I come quickly. Now, we should remember something about biblical prophecy, because this book of Revelation is a prophecy. It tells us that, and as we've already emphasized, it's the last and the largest of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. But it is also to be kept in mind that when the Bible, when we speak of prophecy, we are actually speaking really of nothing more than God's promises. And there are a number of places where the idea of promise and prophecy are just spoken of in the same breath as being the same thing. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who are interested in prophecy, and we speak of the doctrines of prophecy and the various schools of prophecy and that kind of thing. And we perhaps forget that prophecies are not something different to what God has promised that he is going to accomplish in our present world. For example, you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, he was asked by his disciples shortly before he ascended up into glory. He was asked by the disciples on that occasion that would he at that time restore the kingdom to Israel. And he reminded them that the times and the seasons were not for them to know about. Their task was to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And when the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled, you may remember in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we are told by Peter, who was preaching there before the multitude, that what had happened was that in fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. And he speaks there, you remember, out of Joel's prophecy in the second chapter of Joel from verse 28 to verse number 30. Now there you have a prophecy of the Old Testament. And yet our Lord says that that prophecy is nothing really any different from a promise. The prophecy of the ancient prophet was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so there is one case, and there are other places that we could mention, where a prophecy of Scripture is interpreted in New Testament times as a promise from God to do something. And we were reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells us there, you remember, verse number 13, according to his promise, he says, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And what promise is it that Peter is in fact referring to? Where does God promise? Well, Peter, of course, is referring to Isaiah chapter 65, where the Lord God, you remember, says, behold, I create a new creation. And in chapter 66, you remember how the Lord says, the new creation which I will create, it remains before me. And so Peter is referring to a prophecy of Old Testament scriptures, but he says it's a promise. And we are looking for something glorious in the future, because God has prophesied, God has promised that he is going to bring it to pass. And there are many places in the Bible where we find God prophesying. We find him, for example, at the time of the flood in the days of Noah. You remember reminding Noah that he was going to send a flood upon the earth, but he was going to preserve Noah. And we're told there how God kept his promise. He kept his word. He did what he said he would do with regards to the ungodly generation, and he also fulfilled his prophecy or his promise to Noah and to his family. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in fulfillment of that ancient prophecy or promise that God gave to our first parents in the garden, you remember, of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3. at verse number 15, the seed of the woman, the proto-evangel, the first message of the gospel. It was a promise that God gave to Adam and Eve immediately they fell into sin, that he was going to provide a salvation. He was going to provide a Savior from them, indeed for them. And so what I'm saying basically is that when we think of prophecies, when we think of this book of Revelation as being a prophecy, and it is a prophecy, it speaks of itself as a prophecy, we must remember that it is a promise, and promises are personal things. Promises are those things that individuals say that they are going to do something, and they are covenanting to fulfill what it is that they say they are going to do. And so when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says here, "Surely I come quickly," of course he is giving to us a prophecy, but he is also giving to us a personal promise. And what he is saying to us as he, as it were, departs from us and speaks his final word is, he is saying to us, "You're going to see me again." Sometimes the last word of a departing friend is a very precious thing to us, because sometimes it is the last thing that we find lingering and ringing in our ears, the last words perhaps of some dying one or someone who is departing to the ends of the earth and or going on a long journey or something. And these parting words, in a sense, become very meaningful. And if the individual who is departing says, "Well, I'll be back again, I'll come back, and you'll see me again," then we cling on to that promise, and we look forward to seeing that individual again. Now, that's the kind of thing we've got to understand here with this promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is saying, he is the one who is saying, "Behold, surely I come quickly." Who is he who is speaking in these terms? It is he which testifieth these things. He is the one who is speaking in the scriptures of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, and we know it is Jesus Christ. And away back in chapter 1, you remember at verse number 5, he is in fact described as the faithful witness, the message of grace, the message of benediction to the churches in the opening statements of the book of Revelation. "John unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." And we find throughout the Gospels, and we find in the book of Revelation in a number of places, that the truthfulness of what Christ speaks about is emphasized. And in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus takes up this truth of his own veracity and reliability. He says, "I speak the truth. Why do you not believe when I speak the truth, when I am demonstrating that what I am saying is true? If you don't believe what I am speaking, then believe the miracles that I'm performing," he said, "because these miracles, they are demonstrating that what I'm saying about myself and my mission from God, these witnesses, these miracles, they are witnessing to me." Even Nicodemus recognized that the miracles that Jesus was performing were miracles that were indicating that God was with him. We know that in John chapter 3. "No man can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him." Miracles are signs of prophets and signs of apostles. And Jesus is the supreme prophet. He is the supreme apostle. And there is no individual in the whole of the Bible who performs more miracles than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is all intended to bring men to the conviction that he is in fact speaking the truth about himself as being the God-sent Messiah. You remember the ancient prophecy in Isaiah spoke of the coming one who was going to be the Lord's servant, and he was going to be one who could heal the blind, give sight to the blind, cause deaf ears to hear, give dumb tongues the ability to speak, the lame were going to walk, the gospel was going to be preached. All the things that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry were in fulfillment of specific characteristics that the ancient prophet had spoken about concerning God's Messiah. And all we're saying when we say all these different things is to draw our attention, to focus all these channeled thoughts into the basic fundamental truth that Christ is giving to us a promise, and this promise is something that he believes seriously, and it is something that if we believe he is truth and speaks truth, we are to take it seriously and apply it to our lives personally. Now, this is the final promise of his coming out of a number of promises of his coming. If you go to chapter 22 here, verse number 7, for example, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And then if you go to verse number 12, he repeats it again. It's almost as though he is wanting to reiterate in order to reinforce the reality that he is not leaving us forever. He is going to come again, and he's going to finish and accomplish what he began in his earthly ministry. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So when we come to verse number 20, this is the last of all the different promises that Jesus Christ gave concerning his own second coming. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, for example, he spoke of the future, and he spoke of how in the last days, when perilous times were going to come, and there were going to be signs in heaven and in earth, and men's hearts were going to be fainting with fear, and the church was going to be small, and the world was going to be mocking. He says, then they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. You remember how in Matthew chapter 26, when he stood before the high priest and was being accused and criticized, and false witnesses were being sought to bear testimony against him, and the high priest asked him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you or are you not? Tell us in plain language, are you the Christ or are you not?" And you remember how Jesus answered, "I am. You say I am, and you're saying right." And he says, "You're going to see the Son of Man one day. And you're going to see him coming, sitting on the clouds of glory, with all the holy angels with him." There's a whole number of places where Christ spoke of his own second coming. In the John's Gospel chapter 14, the opening three verses, when he was encouraging his disciples in order to lift them up, and in order that their hearts would not be overmuch cast down, he said, "I go away. Yes, I'm going away. But I'm going away because I've got a purpose. I've got to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many mansions. But when I go away and when I finish preparing a place for you," then he says, "I'm going to come back again. And the reason I'm going to come back again is to take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also." And you remember how the angels, when Christ ascended up into glory in Acts chapter 1 at verse 11, the apostles were gathered there, you remember, and they saw him, and he was raised up from the surface of the earth, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they stood there gazing, and they must have been rather perplexed as to what in fact it was they were witnessing. And the angels appeared to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see go into heaven, he is going to come again in like manner. The same Jesus, as you saw him go, so he is going to come again, as you have seen him go into heaven." And it's the same in chapter 1, you remember, of this book of Revelation, in verse number 7. "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye is going to see him, and all men and the nations are going to fear and tremble because of him." And when you read the apostles, when you read the apostle Paul, he speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, he practically devotes the whole epistle to the implications of the second coming. In the first chapter, he reminds those saints who were being cast down because some of their number had departed. They had died, they had fallen asleep in Jesus, and they expected Christ to have come back. And they thought that because some of their dear beloved believing members in the church, that they had missed out on the second coming. and that they had died, and when the Lord came in some way they were going to be left behind. And Paul says, no, it's not like that. The Lord, he says, when he comes, is going to take his saints with him, and those who are alive, those saints are going to be caught up. The dead in Christ are going to rise first when the Lord comes. There's a whole galaxy of texts in the Bible that speak about the second coming of Christ Jesus. And the ancient prophets, they not only spoke of the first coming of Christ, they spoke of the second coming of Christ. When in his earthly ministry was it that our Lord Jesus Christ would see of the travail of his soul, except in the final analysis, in his resurrection and glory and his coming, when all those whom he redeemed were gathered before him? And there are passages away back as early as Deuteronomy, when that ancient prophet was speaking about the promises of God, that they cannot be fulfilled fully in terms of the first coming of Christ. Certainly the ancient prophets only spoke of the second coming, of the first coming, because they saw the coming of God's Messiah in terms of a coming. But they did not know that they were speaking about things that actually were accomplished by two comings of the Lord. And there are passages in Isaiah, for example, and in Ezekiel, and in Daniel also, which are only going to be fulfilled when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes again. Now, I'm not a person who goes in much for statistics. We find some interesting, and some are less interesting than others, I suppose. But there are people who study statistics in relationship to the Bible, and there are some people who have studied the proportions of references to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in the texts of our New Testament scriptures. And I've read in one place at least where every ninth verse, according to some people who study these things, has a reference either explicitly or implicitly referring to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know if in fact it is true that 1/9 of our New Testament records in some way by implication or explication the coming again of Christ. But there's one thing we do know for sure, and that is that it is one of the major themes of the Bible. It was one of the Lord's own major themes. He mentions it in a number of places. It was something, I say, that the apostles spoke about. It was something that Peter was writing about. It is something that the book of Revelation is full of the implications and the applications of this great truth. Behold, I come quickly. And that is what we're looking at this evening. Now, there are two basic fundamental thoughts that I want to emphasize before we look at any final details about the second coming of Christ. And the first is this. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ has always been regarded as something increasingly precious by the Christian community, especially in times of difficulty and in affliction. Now, sometimes Christians have got it wrong. And it is easy for the world, and it is easy for the church too at times, to mock and to criticize those premillennialists, for example, and those dispensationalists who have set a certain date for the coming of the Lord and they got it wrong. Well, if they get it wrong, they get it wrong. But it may well be that these poor people, although they got their calculations all wrong, nonetheless their heart was more right than wrong. Maybe their head got it wrong, but their heart probably was right, in that they thought that things were so bad in the church that surely now is the time for the Lord to come. And if you look back in Christian history, you will find that there have been great epochs. For example, when the year 1000 came round, many Christians in the Northern Hemisphere, they dressed in white robes and they went up into the mountaintops with candles and prayer books, and they thought that the 1,000 years, you see, misunderstanding the Bible, but still it was understandable that they would misunderstand it. But they were waiting for the Lord because they believed, you see, that the Lord was going to come. And things were bad. The church was declining. And the true Christians, they were wanting the Lord to come. And down through the centuries, it's always been the same. Do you know that our reforming forefathers spoke more frequently of the Lord's second coming than we give them credit for? You can hardly read those great commentaries of John Calvin and those sermons of John Knox and these great men. They were men who knew that the Lord was coming, and they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And even although there were those extreme groups we know, such as Anabaptists and such like people, they got it wrong. Nonetheless, it was a common conviction and it was a common desire among our Protestant forefathers that the Lord should come. And when they saw the Holy Roman Empire, and as one historian says, it was neither holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire, but nonetheless, it went under that guise. And it was oppressing the Christian communities, trying to destroy them. And these Christians were crying to the Lord. Now, they got the timing all wrong. But nonetheless, they believed because they took seriously promises and prophecies concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is true, and I think it is true, if it is true that there is a kind of instinctive longing in every true Christian heart for Christ to come when times are bad for the church, then I am sure, I believe with all my heart, that when Christ comes again, He is going to come to a church that is desperately wanting Him to come. Because times are going to be bad. The church is going to be persecuted. The devil and his minions seem to have won the field, and the Christian community may well have been almost obliterated from the face of the earth. There are indications of such things even in the book of Revelation itself. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that it seems to me that Christ is going to come at a time when His people, they may differ on a whole range of issues. They may have different views on a great deal. But nonetheless, their Christian instincts are, surely now is the time for the Lord to come. And it seems to me, at least from the 20th chapter and in other places too in the book of Revelation, that when the Christian community is almost, as it were, a besieged little camp, that the fire of God's judgment is going to come, and the day of reckoning and of judgment is going to come. And He is going to come at such a time when His people are looking for Him and longing for Him to come. And surely that is the immediate response. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I suppose there are certain churches and times in the history of God's church where, quite frankly, the Christians forget all about the second coming. And they would be embarrassed if He came. They wouldn't particularly want Him to come. I'm quite sure that there are people professing Christ tonight in the world, and the last thing they want is for Christ to come tonight. And they would be highly embarrassed. And the last thing they want is to be found out in their nefarious doings. But Christian people do want Christ to come. I want Him to come. And you do too, because there is something fundamental when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of an individual. We find ourselves moving on the same tram lines as Christ. And He wants to come because He says He's going to come quickly. And we're going to look at that just in a moment also. So that's the first general principle I want to emphasize. This is a truth, a promise of Scripture, which becomes increasingly precious to God's people when they are cast down, afflicted, and almost obliterated, as it were, from the face of the earth. And the enemy seems to come in like a flood, and we are helpless, and unless He deals with us and deals with the situation, we are hopeless, and all is up with us unless He comes again. And then the second great principle I want to emphasize is this, that increasingly this is going to be a doctrine, the doctrine of Christianity, which is most ridiculed and mocked and criticized by an unbelieving world. And that is why I was reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter is speaking of the last times. In the latter days, he says, false prophets are going to go out. And they're going to have their popular gospels, and people are going to be listening to them. And such issues as biblical realities play no place in the preaching and the teaching of false prophets. The supernaturalism of the Bible is dispensed with. The resurrection, the denial of Christ coming in the flesh, the mark of the Antichrist, and all these different things. And one of the things that Peter mentions specifically, and it's interesting that Peter indeed mentions it, where men will be mocking, he says, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, the world has gone on just... The world's always going on the way it's always gone on. And Peter says they're forgetting. God has already visited this world in judgment. It is not true to say that the world has always gone on as it was from the beginning. God has intervened in history, and Peter makes reference, of course, to the flood and how the world was destroyed at that particular time. And he says, and it's going to be the same again. The world now, he says, is going to be intervened once again. It's being stored up, not for watery judgment, but for a fiery judgment, says Peter. But the point is this, you see, that the longer the time lag between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, then the more mockery is going to be heaped upon the second coming, to the extent that even people within the church will no longer believe in such a thing. 2,000 years have passed now. The early Christians, they thought he was coming in their day. It didn't happen. There were those medieval Christians. Some of them thought he was coming in their day. It didn't happen. There were those in the times of our Protestant reformers. They thought he was coming. The Anabaptists, for example. It didn't happen. And so on and down through the centuries, Christians have been mistaken. And because Christians have been mistaken, the world has looked on with amusement and with contempt and said it hasn't happened because it's never going to happen. And the world eventually is going to reach the stage where it is sick and tired of Christians speaking about the second coming, and they cry wolf just one too often and nobody listens anymore. And I'm sure you all know the story of the wolf. The little boy in the village, always teasing his fellow villagers with the cry of a wolf coming, and the wolf never came, and the people began to believe him, and they went out and they protect. And then one day the wolf did come, and the wee boy cried, wolf, and nobody listened. And we all know how the wolf had a feast of his life in the village. So this is the picture. You see, you cry wolf once too often, and nobody listens. 2,000 years have gone. And I don't know when or how long it is going to be. I think that there are indications that we may well be reaching some kind of climax in history, because one of the signs towards the end is that the gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And if that is indeed true, then surely we are living in a day. There are probably more places in the world tonight where the gospel is being preached than at any time in the history of the world. It certainly is true that the Bible tonight is translated into more languages of the world than at any time. We have the technological world, the technological word, where we can beam in through radio and television, and we can send cassettes, and we have all kinds of communication at the push of a button, and the gospel can be communicated in such a way as well. And it may well be that we are reaching some kind of apex and emergency in which the gospel is going to be preached. That's just one way. Or it could be like, as the Lord says, in the days of Noah, so it is going to be again before he comes, as it was in the days of the flood. They were eating and they were drinking, giving in marriage and were fornicating. And the sons of God were marrying the beautiful daughters of men. That means people in the church were marrying unbelievers. And God wasn't in all their thoughts. And do we not see something similar today? Do we not see something very similar where men are going on? And the fundamental belief undergirding their godlessness is there is no God. And the Bible says, the fool says there is no God. But these men live as if there were no God. And the interesting things in life for them is eating and drinking and marrying and divorcing and marrying again. And God is not in all their thoughts or in any of their thoughts. Very similar in a sense. And the world was filled with violence. Do you know that the 20th century was the most violent century in the whole, at least in terms of recorded history? We tend to think of the old barbarian times. We tend to think of the ancient times when they used to slaughter. The slaughter of the ancient times were like Sunday school picnics in comparison to the First and the Second World Wars. And the most bloody century that this world has ever known. And it may well be that this 21st century into which we have entered, with all the tensions and the stocking up of all kinds of ingenious missiles, it may well be another bloodletting for all we know. Indeed, I was hearing of one military man speaking quite recently. He says, it's time for a cowl, he said. He spoke of culling the human race. He says, we're like a virus spreading too many of us on the face. It's time for the great cowl to come. And what he meant, of course, was a few billions of our fellow human creatures removed violently from the face of our planet. I am not saying that's going to happen. All I'm saying is that the ability to cause it to happen is there, and as far as I can understand, the willingness to do so is certainly there. Life is cheap, you see. We're not made in the image of God. We're just evolved animals, and our brains are simply reptilian brains grown large, so we're told. And so the whole philosophy of life is very similar. And so men go on and say, where's the... Don't speak to us anymore about divine interventions and the coming. Nobody believes that. It is ridiculous. Even your fellow preachers don't believe that anymore. Well, we do, because Jesus said it. And it's a matter of whether we do believe his promise or we do not. So here the Lord is saying to us, I come quickly. And as I say, this is a promise that is precious to God's people in times of trial and stress. And it is a promise that is going to be particularly singled out for ridicule and rejection, increasingly so towards the last time. Now, we've got to ask a question. Why is it that Christ is going to come again? Why does he want to come again? He wants to come again very simply, basically for the same reason as he came the first time. And that is to do something. To do something for God. And to do something for God's world. You see, his work is not yet finished. There is still work for the Son of Man, our Savior, to do. The payment of sin is finished. But even tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ is still working as our Savior. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And just as the high priest in the days of ancient Israel used to, on the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, you read all about it in Leviticus chapter 16, in the Day of Atonement, he would offer sacrifice, let one of the goats go, and then he would take the blood of the slaughtered animal into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the ark of the Lord. In other words, the atonement was not finished. The work was not finished. The atonement was finished with the shedding of the blood. But the work of redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation was not completely finished until the high priest went in and then came out with the benediction upon the people. And our Lord Jesus has finished an atonement. When he cried, "It is finished," he doesn't mean everything's finished. He means his humiliation is finished. It means his suffering is finished. It means the penalty of sin being paid is finished. But there are other things to do with our reconciliation to God besides the payment of a sin offering. There is the renewal. There is the regeneration. There is the restoration of all things. There has to be the resurrection from the dead. There has to be the judgment of the just and the unjust. There has to be the revelation of the Son of God when everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There has to be the public vindication of God's name. There has to be the distribution of retributions and rewards. There are things for Christ to do. He comes to judge the earth. Now we may well say, why would he want to come back to earth? He wants to come back to earth because he has a rescue mission to accomplish in the same way as he came in the first instance. He came for his people. And whilst indeed it is true that he comes to raise the dead, the wicked as well as the just, while it is true he comes to destroy the world of wickedness and bring in a new creation, he comes primarily for the same reason as he came the first time. He comes for us. He comes for his bride. He comes for his people. He came into the world to give his life for his sheep. He knew who he was representing when he came the first time. And he knows who he is coming for particularly when he comes the second time. And that is what he means in John chapter 14. I am coming again to take you to be with me. There are other things to do. But the most important thing for me to do is to take you to be with me. so that where you are, or so that where I am, there you are going to be. I'm coming again for you. That is what he is basically saying. And he's coming back to a world in which his people are ostracized, rejected, ridiculed as being totally unreasonable and obscurant, as belonging to ancient beliefs that no sensible creature would entertain for half a second. He's coming for people who increasingly are going to be out of step with everything that the world stands for. But they stand for him. And he's coming to such a world to rescue them out of it, to raise them from the dead, and to take them home into the new heaven and the new earth in which he is going to create again for his people. Now, we could say a lot more about that. But there is this little mysterious word here. Surely, well, there's two mysterious words. One is surely, and the other is quickly. And the word surely is a word that means yes. It means yes, I am coming. And I am coming quickly. Now, this word quickly, tachu, is an adverb. And adverbs, as you know, describe verbs. And so this coming is being described as something that is quick. And there are those who say, well, it cannot be a true biblical prophecy, because 2,000 years have passed, and that is pretty quick. That's not quick. And so he has failed to fulfill his promise. But you know, the word doesn't mean immediately. It can mean that. The word does mean there are places where it means immediately. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his people as in need of reconciliation with their adversaries. Go quickly, he says to your adversary, and make peace with your adversary while you're on the journey. Don't come offering offerings to the Lord. Go and make peace with people that you're at dispute. Go quickly. Go and do it as soon as you can. Don't delay. Now, that's what this word means. If you can do it immediately, do it immediately. It might not be done immediately, but do it as soon as you can. It's the same word that he speaks, you remember, to the women at the open tomb. Go quickly and tell the disciples. It's the same word that is used concerning Mary when Martha, her sister, went and fetched Mary to tell in John chapter 11, to tell him, the Master says, come. And Mary rose up quickly. She rose up immediately. As soon as she could go, she went. That's what this word means. And what it means is this. It means that Christ is not going to delay. He is going to come again as soon as it is proper for him to do so. There will be no delay. The moment that the time is right and rife, then at that moment he is in fact going to come again. Now, when is it that he is going to come again? And we have to be clear that it is always dangerous to put dates and times on the second coming of the Lord. Because he warns us himself in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, chapter 24 in Matthew. He says, no one that day and that hour, no one knows but the Father, not even the Son. In the humiliation of the Son of God, it was a voluntary limitation of knowledge. He chose, as the servant of the Lord, not to know. That's how you understand that passage. As God, he knows. As the servant of the Lord, it is his place and part and choice not to know. He waits upon the Lord for the second coming, when the Lord will send him forth again. And so it's always dangerous to say he's coming on, and dates have been, there have, as far as I know, hundreds of dates have been forward. And one thing you can say for sure, who will tell you that the Lord is coming on the 15th of November next year, is that person is wrong. And if perchance they happen to be right, then they're right for the wrong reasons. They may well get the answer right, but their logic is not biblical and right. So we have to be careful of dating dates and times and such like things, because we don't know. But nonetheless, there are indications. I don't believe that Christ is going to come tonight. I've said this to you before. I don't think he's coming tonight. If he does, then my understanding of the Bible is wrong. I believe that there's going to be an ingathering of Israel. I believe that there's going to be a great apostasy. I believe the man of sin is going to be revealed in all his malignity and fullness. And bad enough as the antichrists of this world are, I don't think they've reached the pinnacle point of their wickedness as yet. I don't know of any world ruler yet who stands in the place of God and claims to be God, representative of God. Not even the Pope does that even yet. He may well do it in the future. I do not know. It might be some Protestant that does it for all we know. We don't know who it is. As far as I know, the personalization of the Antichrist has not yet taken place. The great apostasy. Bad enough as we see the church apostatizing, it is my belief there is worse even than this to come. The gospel preached in all the world, and such like things. So there are these events. So can we say, well, is it just all up in the air? No, it's not. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4, verse 4. And just as in the fullness of the time Christ came the first time, when the nation of Israel was ripe, when the Roman Empire was ripe, when the lingua franca of Greek and the Pax Romana together made a great facility for the spread of the gospel, when there was increasingly a multitude of esoteric religions because men were asking, what is the meaning of life and how can we be right with God? When the fullness of the time was just right. It was a propitious time. And so it will be again, a propitious time. And we don't know all about every single sign, but we can say two things for certainty. When Christ comes again, sin will have done everything that sin can do. The cup of the Amalekites was not yet filled. But there came the time in ancient history when the cup of the iniquity of the Amalekites was full to the brim. And when it was full to the brim, the people of Israel were told to go and destroy the Amalekites. And I believe that the world is pretty wicked tonight. And anybody in their sensible mind would have to acquiesce. But do you know that there is wickedness that is not publicly displayed yet? I think that the world has got a great deal of wickedness to indulge in. The depravity of the human heart is curtailed by a measure of decency and hypocrisy and the presence of, in some places at least, a rather robust and outspoken Christianity. And even in our godless world, there is still a measure of hypocrisy that restrains the ultimate depravities of the human heart. People decry hypocrisy. They decry the Victorian age, the age of hypocrisy. But as one wise French philosopher puts it, rather well, I think, hypocrisy at least has the appearance of vice giving some tribute to virtue. The world is going to reach a stage where vice will not even recognize virtue, let alone tip its hat in any measure of respect to virtue. A hypocrite at least knows he's wrong. He knows he's play-acting, but he knows also there is such a thing as rightness. And he's got to conform to it in some way. And our world is still refrained from its ultimate ungodliness by a measure of hypocrisy, because there is still the residue of a sense of the difference between right and wrong. Because there is still a residue of Christian tradition and teaching. And there are multitudes of movements in our world seeking desperately as they can to uproot once and for all everything to do with what they call the Judeo-Christian ethic. So sin will do its worst, and the church is going to go through a fiery trial, and the world is not going to be converted. But God's people are going to be converted. If we'd gone on to read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the world and sin will become as bad as can possibly be. God will allow it its head, so to speak, as he did before the flood, and then the end came for them. But also, you remember how in 2 Peter chapter 3, why is it that the world is being stored up? Every day that God doesn't visit us with his Son, is a day of grace. It is a mercy to the world that Christ has not come yet. Because God is, as it were, delaying and delaying. As he did to Israel of old, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient. All day long. And it was only when the long day long ended that the Assyrian and the Babylonian catastrophes came upon Israel and Judah. And the Lord is long-suffering and patient toward us, because he is not willing that any should perish. And down through the generations, God calls out his chosen ones. And he preserves the world as he would preserve Sodom and Gomorrah if there were even one righteous. But as long as God's people are in the world, and as long as there are those ones whom he is determined to save, even yet to be born, the world will be preserved, and his wrath will be stayed, and the coming again of Christ will be delayed. But once the last of his chosen ones is reached and touched and changed, there is no further purpose of grace in the world. And then the end will come. When the last of God's righteous are brought into the kingdom, it's almost like a rescue ship, as it were, remaining in difficult waters, dangerous waters, as used to happen during the convoys in the Second World War. It was sometimes dangerous for a ship to remain to pick up survivors, but sometimes it was done. And as long as some cry of distress, someone living was in the water, the ship would remain to pick them up and would not depart until the last survivor was safely on board. And I like that idea. I think it's got something of the gospel patience and purpose. And Christ will come when the last of his people has been brought in and brought into the, become a member of the family and of the bride. And then when that happens, I'm coming immediately. No further need to prolong. The Lord is long-suffering on your account, says Peter. On your account. Do you realize that as Christian people, you're a preservative of the world? Just as in Genesis 18, the righteous, even pretty poor specimens as they were, Lot, and he wasn't exactly the most shining, bright light for Jehovah. But nonetheless, he was a righteous man for all that. And as long as he was there, Sodom was secure from the fire of judgment. But once he was taken out of it, there was nothing then to restrain the pouring out of divine wrath. And that I take as a principle that has something at least to do with the second coming, the final visitation of the Lord. It will be a visitation of judgment, but more importantly for us as Christians, it's a visitation in which all aspects of our redemption have been brought to their pinnacle point. And there will be nothing more for him to do and nothing more for us to experience than to enter into the marriage feast and sit with him and enjoy his company and he with ours, feasting and rejoicing in the kingdom of glory and of God. Well, in the light of all of this, how are we to live? Peter says, what manner of godliness and righteousness we should live, seeing that all these things are to be destroyed and come to pass. I don't have anything more to say, really, except to say, let our response to all of this be the response of the early church, even so come, Lord Jesus. That means we believe he is going to come. It means we want him to come. And it means, above all, we are preparing ourselves for him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There is a text of Scripture on which I am finally going to finish off. I like it very much. It's a unique passage, but it says so much. It's found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, at verse number 34. Matthew's Gospel tells us, you remember the parallel passage, tells us of how the Lord goes on a long journey, and after a long time he comes. The Lord's delay is a long delay, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 19 at least. But in Mark chapter 13, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. To everyone his work. You and I have got work to do. Not just waiting or watching, but also working. We have all got tasks to do. To each his work. And blessed is the servant whom the Lord finds when he does come doing his work. That's the principle. And so the Lord is coming. And I wouldn't believe it for anything. Except that I believe his promise. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven. According to his promise, I look forward to him coming again. Because he has said he will come again. And that's all that we can say about it. And we just wait for it. And do what he tells us to do. Until he does decide it's time for him to come again. And that's how the Bible finishes. And that's how we finish tonight. May God bless his work to us.